Now we're back to Bedrock Theology, our series on Genesis. This is part 16, the city of God. It's Genesis 5. This is the book of generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. Now, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 850 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and after other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Father, we just ask for your attention and whatever you want to show us from a long list of people who lived, had kids, and died, which on its surface doesn't sound all that exciting. But I pray that out of it we can see Christ this morning, feed upon his word and sacrament, and leave looking a little more like him in a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a seat. In Genesis 4, Moses gave us a record of this downward spiral of sin in the society of Cain. First, he showed us Cain's cold-blooded murder of his brother Abel. And it was Cain's attempt to strike out at God for rejecting Cain's faithless sacrifice. It wasn't that it was grain versus protein. It's that it was faithlessness versus Abel's faithfulness. Cain showed no remorse at his arrangement. He was rejected by God. God read the charges to him, and he could have cared less. In fact, the only thing we see out of Cain is when God pronounces judgment on him, he has self-pity because he was barred from farming. Cain left God's presence, but he left bloody but unbowed, the master of his fate, the captain of his soul, and ultimately he settled in a land of wandering, the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. The second half of chapter 4 completes the record of the Cainite civilization as Moses traces one particular line from Cain down to Lamech, who sings the first gangsta rap about his passion for vengeance and killing, a 70-fold increase in violence and vengeance. And then Lamech's sons, no doubt as God-hating as their father, thrive and become inventors and innovators of common culture. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. They reflect the creativity of their creator God. They become the fathers of agribusiness, the arts, and technology, one writer says. And so it has been in the succeeding generations. People and nations have answered slights with swords and spears and machine guns and missiles. Civilization, with its absence, with its abundance and arts and technologies, does not save. In fact, these very boons can be used for exponential evil. But this sad picture of cultural advancement and increasing evil isn't the end of the story that Moses gives us. Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 4, we see a new line of godly people that begins to emerge with the birth of Seth. In verse 25 of chapter 4, Moses said, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." So the godly line, the city of God, began to proclaim God's name. That is, they began to worship. They shared good news of the promised seed with the Cainite pre-believers. The city of God grew alongside the city of man as wheat among the tares. And Seth's line lists no cultural accomplishments. Isn't that interesting? We have a whole list of the line of Seth today. Not one talks about anything they invented. Why is that? Because Moses wants to stress their theological accomplishments. They did something far more essential in Moses' view. They called upon the name of the Lord. So following this good news that the devil has not wiped out the line of the promised seed, then Moses gives us the toledot, the account, the story, the generation of Adam. And this is the second of 10 toledotes in the book. And this one runs from verse 1 of chapter 5 down to verse 8 of chapter 6. The first part is the genealogy of the line of Seth, and it lists 10 members in the line. By contrast, Cain's genealogy only listed 7 members, and it contained no ages because his line was cursed by God. They were going to be wiped out by the coming flood. So we know very little about them other than who are the important, the high points of the Cainite line. But Seth's genealogy gives the age of each patriarch at the time that this son of promise, through whom the godly line would be continued, not necessarily the firstborn, but the son of promise through whom the godly line would be continued is born. So they tell us who the patriarch is, who the son of promise is, that the line follows. Then they tell us the number of years that the patriarch lived, and then the total years of his life, so that what we learn, and it was, come on, tell the truth, it was a little boring to have me read through and struggle with a few names, wasn't it? But the point of that genealogy isn't to bore you. Moses isn't trying to do that. The point of the genealogy is that every individual that God knows and calls and chooses is important to God. Everything about them. So both Cain's and Seth's genealogies appear linear. They are strung together in one long line. They run from one name of one son to the next, and both end by branching out into a list of three sons. The last name on the list has three sons, and Moses lists those three sons in the genealogy, both of them, Cain's and Seth's, end there. Most of the lists in the Bible are certain numerical lists. Most of them are 10-name lists. Some of them are 7 or 12-name lists. But most of the genealogies, and two of them here in Genesis, are 10-name lists. Western Semitic cultures at the time that Moses were writing contained 10-name lists of kings. And they hit the high point, the important, the famous kings. Not all the kings in a period of thousands of years, but the ones that did amazing things wind up in a 10-name list. One difference is that the Western Semitic cultures wrote those lists to point out which of their amazing kings in that 10-name list turned into gods. We don't have that here. One writer says this: however far one pushes back the origin of humanity, says Genesis 5, one never finds anything more than man. Man, even earliest man, never becomes a god. He is simply earthling. The chasm between the infinite and the finite is never bridged. But what is important to you is if these Western Semitic genealogies and Genesis follow the same pattern, then there's no reason to view Moses' list as perfectly sequential. And if that's so, and I think it's most likely so, we cannot add the numbers together to arrive at the age of mankind, much as we'd like to do that. And hey, if you want to do that, go ahead, okay? Feel free. I won't call you stupid if you add them all up and believe that that is the age of the earth up to that point. Lots of really smart people do, and I'm not a really smart person, so, you know, weigh it out for yourself. But I don't think that this is a sequential list that allows us to add all these names together and get the age of the earth. I think it is like Western Semitic genealogies of the time, and like Moses' next 10-name list after the flood. I think it's a selective hit the high point numbers. We have 10 generations before the flood here in chapter 5. We have 10 generations after the flood in chapter 11. So when Genesis 5 says X fathered Y, it can mean that X fathered the line that concludes in Y. X can be the great, 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 great grandfather of Y. And Moses can still say X fathered Y. Am I making sense? I hope so. Because I think that's kind of important. I think it's important for a couple of reasons, I'll tell you. But Meredith Klein says this in his commentary on Genesis. He says, the genealogy is selective, not exhausted. This is signalized. Who says signalized? Apparently Klein. This is signalized by the conventional numbers, 10 generations from Adam to Noah, with three sons of Noah, parallel in the genealogy of the covenant line in 11, 10 through 26. By the 10 generations from Shem to Terah and his three sons. Look at Matthew 1, where the clearly incomplete genealogy is composed of three sets of double sevens. Hence the age figures of these patriarchs cannot be used to compute chronologies. In other words, like the other biblical genealogies that we find, like David's genealogy in Ruth 4, or Matthew 1, or Luke 1, Moses hits the high points. He lists only certain names in the line, not every name. There may be many, 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 many more generations of people in this pre-flood line of the promised seed, and a much larger space of time involved. And what that would mean, this is why I think it's kind of interesting. What that would mean is that civilization at the time of the flood is way more advanced than we like to think. I mean, all of us really, we're all ageists. We really like to think we're in the most civilized age, in the most advanced age possible, and everybody else that came before us was, well, they were really kind of stupid, weren't they? I mean, they just don't know what we know. They just didn't have it as good as we have it. So when you think back to this period of time, you say, all those people walked around with leaves on and lived in mud huts, and that might not be the case. There could be thousands of years of civilization advancing. And the point of that is God just takes it when the flood comes, and we'll get back into that in late summer, and he wipes it out. Kind of like Rome falls and people forget how to make concrete or do brain surgery. God wipes it out because what's important to him is sin and judgment and salvation. So this culture may have been very, very advanced as we approach Noah, but as Moses is going to tell us when we get there, mostly what they advanced in was sinning. So Moses now introduces this account of Adam's chosen line, actually God's chosen line through Adam, by pointing us back to his poem in chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created he him. Male and female, he created them. So the opening verse of chapter 5 reminded people that though Adam had lost his perfect life-giving fellowship with God, man still bore God's image. And as image bearers, they had the capacity to hear God's word. And that was something no other earthly creature could do. Heavenly creatures could, but no other earthly creature had the capacity to hear and understand God's word, except man, because man was an image bearer of God. So bearing God's image also still made it possible for man to have this intimate spiritual relationship with God as Father. Moses reminds us that the fall didn't remove God's blessing entirely. It removed his special presence in the garden temple, but not his blessing. Because Genesis 1:28 read, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So the line of Seth was blessed to make babies and blessed to rule in the same way that we saw Cain's line multiplying and ruling and advancing their society. And Seth's line did multiply substantially as Moses' 10-generation selective genealogy suggests. Moses repeated this reference, and they had, or he had, other sons and daughters. And when you add that to the long lives, it suggests a great number of descendants in the line of Seth. As I said, generations and generations and generations and possibly thousands and thousands of years. Sadly, though, it also suggests that a great many in the line of descendants didn't cling to God. Because by the time we get to the flood, only 8 people are still worshiping God. And only Noah is walking with God. Yet Luther reminds us of something when he considers this line of 10 men and how great the saints of their age was. He wrote, "This is the greatest glory of the primitive world, that it had so many good, wise, and holy men. We must not think that these are ordinary names of plain people, but next to Christ and John the Baptist, they were the most outstanding heroes this world has ever produced. And on the last day, we shall behold and admire their grandeur. Likewise, we shall also see their deeds. For then it will be made manifest what Adam and Seth and Methuselah and the others did, what they endured from the old serpent, how they comforted and maintained themselves by means of the hope of the seed against the outrages of the world of the Canaanites." So what a difference between Cain's Lamech, who celebrated violence and vengeance, and Seth's Lamech. The chosen Lamech spoke of the redemptive hope to come through his son in verse 529. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from painful toil of our hands. Luther continues, this power and malice of the Cainites was the reason why the holy patriarchs taught their church so much more zealously and carefully. How many important sermons do we suppose were delivered by them in that entire course of years when Adam and Eve told about their first state and the glory of paradise and gave admonitions to be on guard against the serpent who through many sins became the cause of so many evils? How careful shall we suppose them to have been in explaining the promise concerning the seed? How sensible in cheering the hearts of their people that the latter might not become discouraged by the grandeur of the Cainites or by their own afflictions. Now Moses writes something seemingly contradictory here in verse 3. And I really didn't pick up on that until a couple of weeks ago somebody asked if I thought Eve had usurped Adam's authority by naming her sons. Because he pointed out that God had given Adam the responsibility of naming animals, so maybe Eve was usurping Adam's authority. Well, I always kind of revolt at little hints of patriarchy like that, but besides that, I didn't really have much of a good answer at the time, other than the Bible mentions quite a number of women in the Old Testament who named their children. But here we have something interesting, I thought I'd point out. Remember back in 425, I read it earlier, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, the Lord has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now here in verse 3 of chapter 5, we read, and Adam had lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. That is, he named him Seth. So in 425, she named him Seth. In 5:3, he named him Seth. And the plain conclusion from the text is that both parents agreed on Seth's name, as they likely agreed on all the other kids' names. So throw the patriarchy thing out the window and just realize that just like any other couple, if you can't agree on a name of a kid, you come up with another name, or one of you learns to live with it. Besides, Eve is a co-heir of Christ and a helper and utterly equal to Adam. So she had every right to name her kid Seth, and Adam had every right to go along with it and name him Seth as well, and that's what's going on there. So beginning in verse 3, we have this structure that's going to repeat. You heard it when I read the whole darn chapter. This structure repeats, excepting with Enoch and Noah. First comes the age of the father at the birth of the son in the promised line, then the name of his son, and then the birth of the son, and then a description of subsequent children. It goes on repeatedly. He had a kid, the kid had a kid, the kid had a kid. There's another part of this. The other part is of this structure is the mention of how many years the father lived after the birth of this promised seed son. And then comes the reference to the fathering of other children, other sons and daughters. And finally, there's the recording of the father's age at his death. So that's our structure, the boring structure that we read at the beginning. So for all of Adam's and Eve's optimism over God raising up another son to carry on the line of the promised seed, Moses drives home another obvious point in chapter 5, doesn't he? You know what's coming next. In English, it's three words. It's the dust-to-dust portion of the common curse of the covenant of works. When Adam broke the cow, What did God's covenant of works? What did God say? Dust you are, dust you shall return. Almost every life in this genealogy is summarized by the phrase, and he died. No matter how extraordinary long the pre-flood descendants' lives were, their stories conclude with that one phrase, and he died. Methuselah fell 31 years short of living for a millennium, and he died. The Hebrew text is even more stark. It's just one word. It is a one-word sentence. Died. The Sethites lived under the blessing of being able to call on the name of the Lord, but they also lived under the common dust-to-dust curse of the cow, the covenant of works. This is life for all the children of Adam since his great rebellion. Citizens of the city of God and citizens of the city of man must and shall die an earthly death. One writer writes, "The day is coming when the earth will not know us. We will be gone. At death, life is short for all. Vast multitudes of people have been born bearing the image of God, originals all, so beautiful, so full of potential, but they've been plowed under. The rains have washed their names from their tombstones. Their bones are no more." And there's a cheery thought, isn't it? Gotta love that R. Kent Hughes. Nobody can preach cheerful stuff like he can. And he's like a professor of preaching at Westminster, Philadelphia now, so there you go. Watch the guys that come out of there. They're going to be really depressing. I'm kidding. Hughes is a great preacher, but that's a depressing picture he's trying to paint because he wants to drive home what sin brings. Their bones are no more. So on goes this cycle of the dust-to-dust curse of the covenant. And he died. And he died. And he died. Or in Hebrew, died, died, died. But in the seventh generation from Adam comes this ray of hope, Enoch. And again, what a contrast between the namesake of Enochville in the line of Cain and the Enoch of Seth. The seventh in Cain's line was the violent Lamech, the originator of the gangster rap. The seventh name in the city of God was Enoch, the man who walked with God. Now, those two sevenths are eternal contrast. Hell and heaven, unbridled death, and unbounded life. Their placement side by side in these genealogies is another point that suggests Moses has given us a selectively arranged list of descendants so that he could set one Cainite against one Sethite who walked with God. Moses wrote that Enoch walked with God, and that phrase "walk with God" is only applied to Enoch and to Noah in chapter 6, verse 9. No one else in Scripture, in any of these patriarchal lines, is said to have walked with God. Oh, there are people in the Old Testament who walk before God. There are people who walk after God. And that describes blameless moral and ethical conduct. But walking with God is a far more intimate description. The minor prophets use that phrase, in fact, to describe the walk of priests who enter the Holy of Holies to speak directly with God. So the metaphor of walking suggests walking along God's path, walking in the same direction. In fact, it is the root of what John says in 1 John when he talks about fellowship. Same idea. Walking along together with God. Biblical genealogies often place that seventh position to be individuals who are uniquely important. And Enoch is the one person of whom it is not said, and he died. Noah's going to come along And at the end of the genealogy, he has three sons, but it doesn't say, and Noah died. He's going to get his death later in the story. But here, Enoch doesn't die. Instead, it says God took him. He walked with God. He was not. And God took him. This may be one indication in the chapter that long life isn't the most sacred and honorable blessing that can come from God. Let's face it, out of all the people that lived, Enoch only lived 365 years before God took him. To be lifted aloft into God's immediate presence is more of an honor. And it's a privilege Enoch shares only with Elijah. One scholar says, we have here the intriguing situation of the father who does not die, that's Enoch, and the son who lives the longest of any human being, that's Methuselah. And we have the person in Genesis 5 living on earth the shortest, fathering the person who in Genesis 5 lives the longest on earth. Little factoid for you, I have no clue what that means, but there you go. It just is. Enoch is in the genealogical seventh pole position because he represents something to his generation among an increasingly wicked world who lived with the constant refrain, and he died. What does he represent? He represents the faith that delivers from death, trust into the person and work of the promised seed. Ken and I were talking before church a little bit about this, and David came in and we were discussing the fact that we heard as kids growing up in our good little evangelical pietist circles that Enoch must have been a really great guy because God rewarded him by him not tasting death. You ever hear that? If you grew up in Sunday school, be like Enoch. It's kind of like be like David, go slay a giant. But that's not the point, because this is a line of the promised seed. It is a line of people chosen. And they may not even be the firstborn sons, mind you. They're just people that God chose to set his love on because he's God. Now, Enoch may have been an amazing guy. Clearly, if he walked with God in that intimate way, he was somebody that you'd kind of want to know. Probably somebody you'd kind of want to imitate. But don't lose the gospel in the facts of the text. Because the point isn't be an Enoch and don't taste death. The point is God set his love on Enoch because he was in the line of the promised seed. And in order to show people that yes, and he died and he died and he died is a common curse of the covenant of works. But there's hope. There is life in the promised seed. So he takes Enoch and lifts him up and takes him to heaven, not because Enoch was a great guy, but because God is an amazing and gracious and saving God. So, you know, if you want to strive to be an Enoch, heck, you could do a lot worse. Don't strive to be a Keith, for gosh sakes. You don't have to strive to do that. Go ahead and strive to be an Enoch. But it doesn't earn you points with God any more than it earned Enoch points with God. It's God who saves. It's God who picks the line. Enoch becomes the beacon of hope, and God uses him to convey that hope to those who lived with the curse of death purchased by Adam at the tree of judgment in the garden temple. Only the last Adam has the power to break the curse. It wasn't in the works of Enoch. It's in the works of the promised seed to come. And that's why Paul wrote this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned that through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So, St. Author of Hebrews wrote this about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Do you get that? Those first two words, it's not by works. It's not by Enoch's ultra piety. It is by trust. By trust, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without trust, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You know, there is great cultural achievement and many, many wonderful things in the city of man to this day, and probably way more cultural and scientific achievement in the city of man before the flood than we could possibly realize. But only in the city of God can be found the hope of life. Mercy exists in the city of man and the city of God, but only grace exists in the city of God. Only in the city of God can we find hope of life, and it is life in and from the promised seed. It's free. A free gift for all who will just come and take hold of it. That's our prayer for you this morning, that you would grab hold of the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial death of Jesus. The church called you, and the Spirit called you. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.